That, you can't misunderstand that, can you? He's what the exact imprint. Some translations, I think, might have the word copy, but that's what it means. He's the exact copy. He's an exact replica of God's nature. Paul in Colossians chapter 1 uses that kind of language when he's emphasizing the superiority of Christ in Colossians chapter 1. Look at verse 15. Colossians 1 at verse 15. He says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. So we clearly see again the deity of Christ. But notice that first part. He is the image of the invisible God. He's not, listen, Jesus is not in the image. You and I were created in the image of God. That's us. We're in the image of God. Jesus was the image of God, an exact replica. So when you see Him, you see the Father. Anything you want to know about the nature of God, you can see it in Jesus, and you know that it's true with regard to the Father, because He's the exact imprint of God. And so Jesus is letting these, again, he's just letting these Jews know who now they have believed in Him, but they won't confess Him. And He's just reminding them of the relationship that He has with them. And then He goes on to say, and I have come in the world as light. So whoever believes in Me may not remain in darkness. See how this is again His last opportunity. He's pleading with these Jews to get on the right track and do what's right. By the way, that in itself just destroys Calvinism, doesn't it? If you're just reading this and you don't know anything about being a Calvinist or not being a Calvinist, would you get the impression somehow that these individuals couldn't believe if they wanted to? Jesus is pleading with them to believe. He wants them to believe, but they're not budging. Remember last week we found they kept on not believing, even after seeing all of the miracles. They just kept on not believing. And by the way, again, destroying Calvinism, that the word at verse 46, the word believe there, it's a present active verb. And because it's active, what does that mean? That means that they're the ones acting. What does Calvinism teach? Oh, God zaps belief onto us. They don't believe that belief is your work. It's God's work that He does on you. Miraculously, He works on your heart because you're born totally depraved and you can't believe if you want to. So God has to work on your heart. So if you ever talk to a Calvinist and you talk about belief and that sort of thing, you might make the argument, well, you know, many times we've said you have to be baptized, and baptism is a work. People say, well, even belief is a work. You know what the Calvinists say? Yeah, it's a work. It's God's work. And they'll go to the same passage you might in John chapter 6 where it says that. But the only thing is they miss it. They say it's a work that God does to you. But this obliterates that, because Jesus, in saying believe, again, it's a verb in the active tense. And so that means it's not something God does to us. It's something we do in regard to God. Which, of course, goes along with Romans 10, verse 17. Faith comes how? By a miraculous outpouring? By hearing. By hearing the Word of God. By hearing the Word of God. Which means we can hear the Word of God and we can believe it. And that's in harmony with everything that the Bible teaches. So just John 12, verse 46, it just destroys Calvinism, really. But he says, I have come in the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. That was the very purpose of his incarnation. It's why Jesus came, to bring man out of darkness. But man has to do something. Man has to believe. And which, of course, we have seen just another false doctrine in all of this. The old faith-only thing, we know that's not true. Because the Jewish authorities, what did they do? They believed. Was that saving faith? Anybody here thinks that the that the Jewish leaders who refused to confess Christ, that they're going to be saved because they believed in Jesus? Unsaved believers. That's exactly right. They're unsaved believers. They don't have saving faith. And really, if you remember, as we've gone through the book of John, it seems to me that there are about three groups in the book of John. There's those who just flat out reject Jesus, especially the higher up, the Jewish authorities with some clout. They basically did give Jesus even a fair hearing. They just rejected him just flat out. Then you had some people who believed in Jesus and they did something about it, like the blind man who he healed. He basically confessed Christ through his testimony. He obviously was standing up for Jesus. But then there were a lot of people who believed in Jesus and they did nothing with that faith. And you won't remember now, but as we have gone through the book of John, there have been several cases where the Bible says that the Jews believed in Jesus. And we don't always know just by that exactly where they fell on all of that. But it's quite obvious that many of the Jews believed in Jesus, and they did nothing with that. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Exactly right. And that's the stubbornness of heart that the Jews seem to have. And there's no question they had. It's not anything new. In the Old Testament, how did God describe the Jews in the Old Testament over and over? They were what? Everybody remember that? They were stiff-necked people. They were stubborn people. And that didn't change when Jesus came on the scene. Look at all of these places over in John chapter 2 and at verse 23. It says, and now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, which, of course, we know now, he did many, many miracles there. Not at this particular stage, but he had done some because it says that he was at the Passover feast. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. That's way back in chapter 2. And what happened to those Jews who saw those signs and believed? We don't hear much. We don't hear much about it. Over in chapter 7, look at chapter 7 at verse 31. Verse 30, it says, and as he was saying these things, many believed in him. Well, that was chapter 8, I'm sorry, chapter 7, verse 31. And yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, remember this, will he do more signs than this man has done? Remember we kind of talked about that? Like, they're just, I mean, what else? If you don't believe Jesus is the Messiah, when the Messiah does come, what is he going to do more than what this man has done? And so it says they believed. Then in chapter 8 and at verse 20, it uses the word they believed in him as well. And then in John chapter 10, verse 42, just get out of concordance and see how many times you see people believing. During the personal ministry of Christ, over and over we're told people believed in it. But many of them did nothing with that. They had kind of the same faith. They're in those passages, they're not condemned like the Jewish leaders, but they basically, for the most part, many of them had the same kind of faith that they had. They believed in Jesus, but they were unwilling to let anybody know about it. You know who was like that? Who we know was like that? Joseph of Arimathea. Look over at chapter 19, just for a second. And in John chapter 19, verse 38, listen to this. It says, and after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but now listen to this. He was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews. And then, of course, he asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. So it seemed like, to his credit, he's got over that. And now he's not ashamed to let people know that he's a disciple of Jesus. But it says specifically here that he was a disciple, but secret. He was a secret disciple. He'd be a secret disciple of Christ. Are there any secret disciples of Christ today? Nod your head this way, because there's a whole lot of them. They don't want people on the job, people at school, or anybody they associate with to really know who they are and what they stand for. Yeah, go ahead, Greg. Yeah, go ahead and read it. Right. Nicodemus. I mean, he appeared in chapter 3. He appeared again in chapter 7, if you recall. But he questioned the Jewish leader, the Pharisees at that time, about, you know, they were saying things that didn't really add up. And he questioned them about it, but it was far from a real confession with regard to Christ. That's back in chapter 7. We haven't heard of him since. Might he have been kind of like Joseph, a secret disciple? Dwayne, yeah. Right. That's right. Right. That a saving faith that moves to action. And of course, we realize that the whole faith only doctrine is wrong and false. But even again, what I'm trying to get us to see in all of this, in all of these verses, going back up to 42, is that sometimes these things describe us if we're not careful. And I just have to examine Don Wright, make sure that I'm not a secret disciple, that I'm not ashamed that people know that I'm a Christian, and that I let my light shine. Because if not, Matthew chapter 10, remember, what did Jesus say about confessing him? Those who refuse to confess him, what's he going to do? That's exactly right. He won't. If you don't confess him to man, he won't confess you to his Father. And so it's serious business. And we don't want to be like that. So Jesus came to rescue us, to rescue mankind, to bring us out of the grip of darkness so that we can be in the light. But our responsibility is to believe in him. And then the final section there, verse 47, he says, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Does it mean that they're not going to be condemned? They certainly are. But when Jesus came the first time, it wasn't as judge. He's going to be the judge. But he came to seek and save that which is lost. But he says, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. What a powerful verse that is. We have used that a lot over the years to let people know and to remind ourselves this is the standard of judgment. First of all, we recognize, of course, there's going to be a day of judgment. That's clear from this verse, and then you're familiar with all of the passages like Romans 14 and verse 12 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 10 and many other passages that talk about the day of judgment. There's going to be a day of judgment. And on that day, this is going to be the standard. You better live up to what this book says. You better live the way the gospel tells you to live. Not how this group thinks you ought to or that preacher says you must. You better live up to the standard of God's word. Go ahead, man. Yes, yes. Yeah, very good. And those passages, of course, that I just made reference to, they let us know who the judge is going to be, the person is going to be, but the standard is the word. That's the standard, the gospel of Christ. You have to measure up not to just what you want to do or your own whim or what that preacher or that person said, but the word of God. And I wish that everybody would recognize that and that we would recognize that in all things. We're going to be judged by the word of God. And so we better live up to that standard. All right, we'll have a few final thoughts on verse 49 and 50. Not too much there. And get into chapter 13, where we come to the Thursday night of the last week of our Lord's life on earth. Appreciate your attention.